It's my pleasure this morning to introduce Russell Bartlett to you. Now, I'm sure many of you have met Russell before and you know who he is. So this introduction is for those of you who don't. Russell is having a go at retirement, semi-retirement. If his wife were here, she might laugh, but this is a season of transition. So why don't you tell us what you are doing now? For many years, Russell was pastor to the pastors. He stretched like elastic. He was one of the pastors to me when I was in Alice Springs. And when they decided his workload was too onerous, they replaced him with four people. He's also taught at Burley College. He's done all sorts of things. But what are you doing now, Russell?
Well, Kerry, I am trying to be semi-retired. I finished working for Baptist Church's SA June the 30th last year, but I've also been working point three at Table Adelaide, coordinating a course in spiritual direction. And towards the end of last year, one day my wife said to me, I think you're supposed to be semi-retired, but it doesn't feel like it. So I've been trying to be much more boundaried this year, and it's working okay.
For this, everybody's sake, can you explain a little more about spiritual direction?
Spiritual direction is actually an ancient practice in the history of the church, going way back to the early centuries, where someone would listen to a fellow disciple who wanted to talk to them about their life experience with God. And the spiritual director's job was basically to help draw their attention to God's presence in their life. It's very exciting.
And how long will you be doing this for?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, we leave you to it. We look forward to what you have to say. Okay. And we are very grateful that you are here, even though you're trying to be retired.
Thank you, Kerry. It really is a privilege to be here with you. Some of you I do know, and I reckon you just have the most wonderful church building that I know of in all of our churches, this outlook, and just so good. Excuse me while I just sort of organise myself. In September 1999, my third son married a Canadian in Canada. So, of course, we had to go for the wedding, didn't we? We went early, and the in-laws-to-be, and it was great that we just kind of clicked with them. They said, a few days before the wedding, they said, we're taking you out for the day. And we got in the car and drove quite a way out into the wilds. They live in Kelowna, which is about 4.5 hours inland from Vancouver, in the mountains, you know, this beautiful lake. And we drove a long way, and we came to this place, and there was this big river and rafts, and said, we're taking you whitewater rafting. Wow. And I mean, you know, I lived in Adelaide all my life virtually. That's unknown to us, isn't it? And it was just like, oh. So are we on there? Oh, it's not the clearest, but you can see I'm there in the front on the right, and my wife is at the back on the right. Eight of us in the raft and the guy at the back. And we got the drill about how to look after ourselves, and we got in the river, and it was all very calm, and went around this bend, and then there was this turbulent water ahead. And so began the adventure, and of course all these rappers, they had different names. Oh, here comes the Great Wall of China, brace yourselves, you know. Here comes a washing machine. Here comes mother-in-law. That's very unkind to mother-in-laws, I think, you know. It was exhilarating. Just exhilarating. Those kind of things, you know, etch in your memory for your lifetime. So we did that in the morning, and they gave us lunch, and they said, we're doing it all again. They take you in a bus sort of upstream, and then you hop in the raft. And the guy at the back, he said, I'm going to take you in a bit more adventurous, because there are different alternatives as we were in along. And so we went again, Great Wall of China, washing machine, and then came to this point, and this wave came over, and the raft went like this, and then another wave came this side, went like that, and I was propelled into the water. And actually, I went in, and then I realised, I'm in the water, I'm under the boat, and I had a life jacket on, so you pop up. And if you think I was exhilarated the first time, man, oh man, whoa. I was propelled, I was launched. I want to ask you this morning, what actually drives and propels you? I've appreciated so much this worship today, the reflection on Easter, and of course now we're post-Easter, and it's fitting that we should focus on one of Jesus' resurrection interactions with his disciples. And so I thought I would launch us off from the closing words in Matthew's Gospel 28, which most of you here, I'm sure, even I say that, you know what that is. Matthew 28, what we call the Great Commission. And I hope today I can bring you something fresh as we consider these words. After Jesus rose, then the 11 disciples, of course Judas is not there, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I love Matthew's honesty here. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't it amazing? But human beings can experience so much and yet still doubt. We know in the other Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus addresses those doubts. Doubting Thomas, you know the story with the, you know, look here, Thomas, put your hand here. But Matthew's focus is more on Jesus. And you know this great statement, and I want us to ponder it afresh. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you just somehow can divorce yourself from the familiarity with this passage and kind of hear it as a statement that someone makes. I mean, if I was to say, look, I've actually come here to Norton Summit Baptist Church to tell you that I have all authority that there is. It exists in me, in my person. I mean, what would you, you know, you'd be calling the ambulance, wouldn't you, or something like that. For a human being to actually make that statement. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, we know that is so because of what he experienced through his life, death, and then the defeat of death in rising from the dead. That's why he can say all authority, because of the defeat of death, thus confirming everything that he said and did prior to that resurrection. But it struck me that another part of that authority is the authority of love. And I don't know if you can make this connection, but when Jesus relates with his disciples, what he so desires to convey to them is the great love of God that he himself, of course, embodies to them. That's what he ministers to Peter in other resurrection interaction, you know, when he reinstitutes, forgives him and just recommissions him, that at the end of John 21, that story. But it's the conveying of love. It's the, to me, when we read his authority, it is connected with his love. And when you think about the issue of authority, I mean, when any authority that you truly heed, not just the towing of the line, but a willing giving over to someone who is over you, you do that in that spirit only when there is love. And of course, the whole thrust of the gospel, what we celebrate in communion, is that actually at the very heart of reality in life is the truth that we are loved. I have been really arrested with this statement from Henry Nouwen. He says, over the years I've come to realise that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity or power, but self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticises me, as soon as I'm rejected, left alone or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. How is that statement for you? Seems to me Jesus again and again was seeking to convey to the disciples, you are loved. The Father loves you. I love you. So, you know, when Paul's writing to Colossians, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. The very heart of being a follower of Jesus is to know in somehow in the very core of our being that we are loved. It's the core truth of our existence. That to me is when authority can be embraced, when you know that the authority loves you. And of course, Now what have I done? My apologies, folks. I'm not the greatest with technology. The statement, all authority is given to me, then comes the statement that we're so familiar with. I'll go back. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm sure Kerry has taught you, and pastors before Kerry, when you see the therefore in scripture, you always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's this connection with the authority then to the disciples. And I'm sure, well, I don't know, perhaps like me, you've always heard this, you know, the emphasis in this whole text is on the word go, because that's what you have to do as a Christian, don't you? How many sermons I heard as a very young Christian after a very kind of vivid conversion for me in my later teens. I was then in this church which was very missionary-minded, and we often had the sermons on this text. Go and make disciples of the nations. Oh, yes, okay. You know, you feel this kind of, well, it's easy to get the guilts about that, isn't it? Now, it's really intriguing in the original Greek text, the word for go is not a command. It's not an imperative, as we say. It's a participle. It could be literally translated something like, as you're going, make disciples. See, the emphasis here is not on the response, but it's actually, the focus is on Jesus' authority. When that authority lands, when you know you are loved by that authority, it's then that you, oh, of course, I want to go. It's like the disciples. To me, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is the disciples. From this cowering, people who deserted him, denied him, they're afraid. Then something happens on resurrection day. And they're unstoppable. You know, in Acts 4 it says, Peter and John are told to stop talking about this Jesus, they say, we can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. It's like this, I guess I liken it to, you know, when you're on a diving board and, you know, if this was a diving board, I'd kind of be, you know, kind of suspended. And the latent energy in the diving board propels you. Get what I'm talking about here? It's when you embrace Jesus, then of course you'll be going, you'll be oriented to outward sharing of what you've come to know to be true, just as the disciples were. As you're going, now comes the command, make disciples. Now notice it doesn't say make Christians. The word Christian occurs in the New Testament, I think, 3 or 4 times. The word disciples occurs 294 times. Even that should kind of make us stop and think. Go and make, not Christians, doesn't say go and make believers, even though that's the whole word family of belief, faith and so on. That's really important in New Testament. But it says make disciples. Now what's your understanding of disciple? What would you say? Whoa. Now there was a few rumbles of we all immediately think follower. One who's under discipline. Now we'll come back to that. It's a great insight. Sorry? Still didn't hear you, Howard. Listeners. Oh, gee. Listeners now. Yes. Learners. Pupils. And I particularly like the word apprentice. Have you thought of a disciple as an apprentice? You know what an apprentice does? How that works? You know, it's not all theory and concepts. It's learning through doing and through interacting with the teacher. And then, you know, they give you a bit more freedom and so you learn more and you listen and you engage in certain disciplines and you grow in that field of whatever the apprenticeship is in. Make disciples, make followers, make apprentices. So how's the school of apprenticeship in Norton Summit Baptist Church? What would you say? How would you kind of assess where this community is? Go and make disciples. The scope of it, of course, is the whole earth, the nations. Well, he unpacks this a bit more. There's two elements to this making of apprentices. The first is to baptize them. Now, we're a Baptist church, so sometimes we should talk about baptism, shouldn't we? Baptism's important. Baptism in the New Testament is always part of the initiation into Christ, into following him, knowing him, loving him, serving him. Whenever there's genuine faith, it's like, where's the water? Come on, let's affirm this and enact this as a way of bringing it all into a recognition of what has happened here. Now, I love Dallas Willard's kind of paraphrase of what we call the Great Commission. He says, I've been given say, this is Jesus speaking, I've been given say over all things in heaven and on earth. As you go, therefore, make apprentices to me, submerge them in the Trinitarian reality. How's that for a different take on baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Because, I mean, baptism is something probably most here you've been baptized back in history sometime. But it becomes like an event back there where, well, I don't know if it really that kind of really relates to me now, but if you think of it, well, baptism is submersion into the Trinitarian reality. Well, that kind of gives a different spin on it, because of course it's talking about your life in God, in Christ, in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and literally, again, the text, it's baptize them into, it's into the name of, the name always stands for the person. It's kind of, you're being, submerged into God. Your life actually is in God. So Paul says to Colossians, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now that's our identity, isn't it? We've been, as we believe in him, we are actually, according to that, we died with him, we buried with him, we raised with him, so we're to set our hearts and minds on those realities. We're to live in the Trinitarian reality. Father, Son and Spirit. Now that's a whole, we could go to town on that in terms of the relationship of the Father, Son and Spirit and how we're actually invited into that relationship. In 2 Peter, the writer there says that we participate in the divine nature. I don't know if you see your life in relation to God, Father, Son and Spirit. In their great love and honouring and serving and glorifying of one another, somehow we're drawn into that. Baptism signifies that, but that's an act back then that hopefully signifies an ongoing reality. The second aspect of making disciples after you've baptized them is to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Just teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Does this church have a mission statement? Yay! Oh, naughty, I'll say that because I've seen lots of churches over the years spend lots of time and energy, in developing a mission statement. And then what usually happens after all that? It's printed out, given out. Goes in the drawer, doesn't it? And I kind of thought, what if we just adopted this as a mission statement to teach them everything I've commanded you? Yeah, Kerry, you're set for the next 20 years. So do you see, here's a vision, seems to me, of if we embrace Jesus, if we understand how we are so dearly loved through what he's done for us in his death and in his resurrection, then something happens in us such that we are propelled, we're launched. And we join the community of disciples who make disciples. There's this vision of church being a group of people who are disciples making more disciples who make more disciples. Is that how you see what this church is actually about? You're helping one another to be disciples and make more disciples. Now, this is constantly contested, I want to say. We live in a culture which, as you know, is very consumerist, and the big temptation is that we just see church as an extension of that way of thinking. Church is there to provide me with spiritual goods and services so that I can live my Christian life. And, we're all affected by that, but I want to call us to try and resist that. Here's a different vision altogether. A community who are oriented outwards by nature of the case, oriented to one another, but beyond one another also. Paul says, look, not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. So part and parcel of being an apprentice, being a disciple, is to be other person-centred. And you can only do that if you know how secure and how loved you are by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, what might this look like? Let me offer you a little acronym to take away. VIM. Have any of you heard this or read one of my great mentors is Dallas Willard, who already gave us that text. And he offered this to me, and it's really stuck with me. And it's neat because, you know, VIM's kind of appealing, isn't it? Yeah, I always need some VIM in my life. V stands for vision. The vision that I've talked about. The vision of Jesus being the true authority, the way he taught it seems to me the most, when you boil down what he was on about in his life, he taught about the kingdom, didn't he? This reality of God's kingdom, he says, it's here now amongst you. And you are, when you believe in me, you are born again and you see and enter the kingdom. And you start to live with kingdom of God ways of thinking and prioritizing. That's the Christian life, isn't it? It's living under the authority of the King, of the Lord Jesus. Willingly, because of what he's done for us. We love because he first loved us. Right. It's not generated in us, thankfully. It's because of what he's done. And when that impacts us, yes, we're launched. When that vision lives in you, it generates intentions. Does it not? Wow. What Jesus has done, that touches me, I want to actually respond to him. And these are attentions that are totally against the surrounding culture by nature of the case. Our secular culture is all about me, myself and I, you know, me getting secure, me avoiding any pain, me, me, me. But when you have a vision of the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done and who he is, and it touches your life, it generates this desire to be one who follows him, who joins his apprenticeship school. And as you know, it's not, you know, it can only be a total response. Dallas taught me that when our intentions fail, it's almost always because of a lack of vision. We lose sight of the vision. That's why we need one another to keep on encouraging one another. You need to continually be taught. That's just how it works. When you have the vision burning within you, when those intentions are there, they are expressed through means. Means. And those means are the nitty-gritty spiritual practices that we engage in, or some people use the term spiritual disciplines, which came back to what you said. And you know, I have to say honestly, for years and years, I never saw the word connection between the word disciple and the word discipline. So good on you. But you know, just think about it. A disciple is a person who engages certain disciplines. Now, what's your reaction when you hear the word discipline? What would you say, honestly? Sorry? Obedience. If that's another one of those heavy kind of Christian words, isn't it? Oh, obedience or obedience? Sorry, Helen. Resolved choices. It's a nice way of putting it. Probably many of you are familiar with Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. Any of you know that? You don't know that? I know Kerry knows that. It's a famous book. But, you know, the title, it's kind of a... Really? It's a contradiction, isn't it? The Celebration of Discipline. Discipline's tough. And in fact, you know, writer of Hebrews talks about that, doesn't he? That any discipline is kind of unpleasant. But tell me, like, what's your name? Shane. I got a friend here who he can only speak Swahili. Could you come and talk to him in Swahili? No. Why not? So, how would you learn Swahili? And what might that involve? Study, practice, understanding, immersing yourself. Lovely. Or, what's your name? Paul. I've got a person here, they've broken their femur and they need to have it mended. You're not a doctor, are you? You are! What kind of doctor? A GP. How would you feel about doing the surgery? Oh, okay. Did you hear what he just said? It only took me 10 years of discipline. Disciples engage in disciplines because they want to become like the master. That's following Jesus, and that's what the apprentices do. You want to be like the master teacher. And we talk about, you know, we don't want just information, we want transformation. And in fact, that's what God is about. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness. How does that happen? Does this happen through magic? No, it doesn't. It happens through us engaging in disciplines. Now, some of you may think, ooh, but careful, you know, that sounds like work. So you're saying you have to work our way to really get there. No, of course not. It's the Christian response. It's all a response to the grace of God. But I want to say this, and again, Dallas Willard taught me this. Grace is not... grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. I found that really helpful. When you engage in the disciplines, they don't bring you any merit. They are wisdom. What am I thinking about? Well, I like the metaphor of breathing. Breathing, you inhale and exhale. You need both. So both Richard Foster and Dallas Willard speak of the different ways you can look at it. But first, in terms of there are disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. And you need both. And you see these in the life of Jesus and in the life of the church. Abstinence means, of course, where you get away. You seek to listen. Someone talked about listening. Embracing solitude and silence and maybe sometimes fasting and being frugal, being a chaste person, doing things secretly, not making a show of things and making a name for yourself. Sacrifice, simplicity. And there are disciplines of engagement, and these are not definitive lists, but obviously we also need to fellowship and worship and study and serve and sometimes confess your faults one to another, James says. Submit to one another and so on. Breathing, to live you need inhale and exhale, inhale, exhale. Now after you've taught everything that Jesus wants us to obey, you can have a series on the disciplines for a year or two. Disciplines are for disciples. Now, most of you, I don't know where you're at in terms of the living of your Christian life. Coming together here is really vitally important, but of course it's just, 2 hours out of the 168 in the week. And discipleship, of course, this apprenticeship is for the 168 hours. And it searches us about what we do with our time. And I know for some of us it's extremely challenging to even think of finding a space for solitude, given whatever your home circumstances might be. But the thing is, you have to find these disciplines that kind of fit you. There's no, and this is part of being part of the terror, which of course can lead to legalism, where people kind of make straitjackets for Christians to walk in. But you need to find how this works out for you, what your spiritual temperament is, where you connect with God, and how those things can help you live in this fellowship with Jesus, following him. And of course, we're here to help one another do that. It's not a soul journey, and that's part of the exciting thing of being a church family. But of course, we need to be able to talk to one another about these things and have environments where we're intentional about embracing the disciplines. And that's, I guess, for you to talk about and work out in the coming. It's not as if you're not doing some of these things. I know it's not at all true in any church community. But I'm not sure what you're hearing this morning, but I hope it's an encouragement to you to follow this one who we declare did die for our sins. He brought salvation to us. So lovely the way you conveyed that, Jay. The one who rose from the dead and makes all the difference in our lives. How does it end? Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. May I pray for you. Just for a moment in this quietness, I invite you to consider your own life. What it is that in reality actually drives you and propels you and just in your own way, in your own heart and mind, quietly express your response to God here this morning in terms of the desire to follow him. To embrace afresh the vision of the risen Lord, the King of the Kingdom. And so to look at what intentions that generates and how I express that practically. I pray, Father, you will truly bless the desires that you have stirred here this morning and take this community of your people on the journey that you desire and that you have for them, to the honour and glory of your name, I pray. Amen.